But our scripture reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 36. Exodus chapter 36. For a few weeks here, we've been turning our attention to the Holy Spirit, and that is His identity and His ministry among us and to us. And this morning, our scripture reading is from Exodus chapter 36, beginning at verse 22, reading through verse 27. Hear now the word of God. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned, among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we do indeed thank you that what we have here before us is indeed your word. These words that are printed on these pages, coming through the mind and the pen of the prophet Ezekiel so many centuries ago, and yet inspired by your Holy Spirit. And because they are inspired by your Holy Spirit and written on these pages, we know that there's application here for us. So guide us in our understanding, and we pray, Father, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently had a conversation with a young man who had been really struggling with the question of whether or not he was really saved. He was a part of a church, attended church on a regular basis, and was just struggling with some internal issues. He's given to a melancholy temperament, but he had gotten involved with another congregation where he had gotten some teaching where they really made him question whether or not he was really saved, and had to go through the process of getting rebaptized and different things. And then he found himself realizing that somehow or other that everything was off kilter, and that there was something in his life that disqualified him from salvation. I suspect many of you, if you're like me, have found that the book of Ezekiel is not the easiest book to understand. And if you've read through the Bible in a year, and I mean you're trying to go through a lot of material, and you come across Ezekiel and you read through it, and you find that perhaps it's a little bit confusing or disjointed, and you wonder how all this fits together. Ezekiel, of course, was a prophet during the period of the exile. That is a full six centuries before the coming of Christ, and when God had allowed the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, to come in and to take over, conquer all of Judah, to conquer Jerusalem. They destroyed the city walls, destroyed the temple, and so forth. And Ezekiel was taken captive during the second deportation of Jews back to Mesopotamia. And so he was a young man, probably in his 20s, about the time that he was taken back there. And of course, the exile lasted, the Babylonian captivity lasted 70 years. And his whole ministry was from Mesopotamia. But his prophetic message is, well, along with prophetic oracles, which is common to many of the other prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and a number of the other prophets as well, where they are declarations, thus saith the Lord, thus and so. Also in Ezekiel, we find these fantastic visions. The first chapter of Ezekiel, of course, he has this vision of this heavenly vision of these angelic beings and a wheel within a wheel and all of these types of things that in many respects kind of set the stage for John's revelation centuries later. But also, too, in the 37th chapter, this valley of dry bones where he's led by the Spirit of the Lord to go out into this valley, and he sees this valley full of dried bones of human skeletons and so forth, and God asks him, can these bones live? And there's also these strange demonstrations, if you will, that God calls upon him to enact. They're almost like these miniature plays, or they're meant to represent something. For example, where he is told to take a brick, and it's supposed to represent the city of Jerusalem. And he's supposed to, it's almost like playing with these little toy soldiers, set up this siege against the, and this is to represent, of course, the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem. And then, of course, right after that, where he's supposed to lie on his left side for 390 days, which represents the number of years of the existence of the northern kingdom of Israel leading up to their captivity by the Assyrians, and then 40 days, which represents that block of time against Judah and their being taken away into exile too. And because of all of this, it can seem almost confusing or disjointed. But on closer inspection, we realize that there is some actual structure in the book. The first half of Ezekiel's prophecy is directed toward God's judgment. It speaks of God's judgment toward his own people, and that is to the nation of Israel and Judah, the two kingdoms together. And then, of course, there's a block of seven chapters where it's God's judgment against the other nations for being enemies of God's people, including the Babylonians. And then the rest of the book is devoted to God's restoration of his people. And this passage in Ezekiel chapter 36, it's found in this latter section. Because you see, God is going to bring his people back from their captivity and bring them back to their homeland, back to Israel, back to Judah. And eventually the city will be rebuilt, the walls will be rebuilt, and the temple will be rebuilt, and so forth. And yet we know, of course, in reading through the history of Israel, we know that even after that 70-year period of activity, that nothing was substantially different. Well, it was different in many respects. They didn't have a king anymore. The temple didn't match the temple that Solomon had built with all of its beauty and all of its glory. And it was basically a large building and so forth. And yet spiritually we know that substantially there was no real significant difference. And so we realize that when we read this text of Scripture here, and I'm turning my attention to the last section of this passage where God says through Ezekiel that I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you to your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The fulfillment of this prophecy, we realize, is pending a later date. For the past few weeks, of course, we have been turning our attention to the topic of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that is the role that the Holy Spirit plays in our salvation and the role that the Holy Spirit plays in our Christian life. It's difficult today because I think that a lot of people, they are less familiar with the scriptures, perhaps. Well, there's always been people that have not been that familiar with the scriptures. But the point is that sometimes we understand our spiritual life. We understand our salvation. We understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, not from God's Word, from the Bible, but rather from subjective experiences that are not necessarily grounded in God's Word. And so the Bible's teaching on the Holy Spirit, of course, is what we want to turn our attention to. But here I've drawn from the Old Testament because we think, of course, and we've been turning our attention to the promise that Jesus gave there in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16 before he was crucified, that he was going to be going away, but he would not leave them as orphans, but that he would send another helper that would be with them and in them. And so, but we turn back to the Old Testament here today, back to Ezekiel's prophecy, because Ezekiel, I believe, addresses this very issue. And so today, my two points are, first, and I'm drawing from quotations from this last section of the scripture text that I read, a new spirit, and secondly, obey my laws. And you can put both of those two points in quotations if you desire, if you're taking notes. Now, I should point out that periodically, as a pastor, that I'm called upon to participate in what's known as a vicinage council. That is an ordination council, and that is where a group of usually fellow pastors, but oftentimes elders from some of the churches or the church where the fellow who is going to be the pastor is serving, and perhaps professors from seminary or college or whatever the case might be, gather together, and usually it lasts a whole day, and the individual that is being tested will stand and give a presentation, first of his conversion, secondly of his call to ministry, but the majority is his theological statement. And so at each point he stops, and members from the congregation that are participating there will ask questions about various and sundry things, especially theological issues. And I usually wait toward the end, but for the past 40 years, I have asked two questions. And one of those questions has to do with, do you understand the difference, the distinction between what we would call the ground of our justification and the means of our justification? And even some of those that are in attendance there will often turn and look at me and as if I have two heads. And others understand what I'm talking about. But the reason why I ask that is because I believe that there are very real pastoral implications. And this is the reason why I use this in my introduction this morning, this conversation that I had recently. There's a little book that was written by a Scottish theologian about a century ago by the name of John Murray. And I think that all of the elders at Grace Church have read this. Tom can shake his head yes or no. But Redemption Accomplished and Applied. This is not new with Murray. It goes back to the time of the Reformation, the Reformers. John Calvin in particular is the distinction between the second book of his Institutes and the third book of his Institutes. And these are the two primary things that this revolves around. But what I'm saying is that the accomplishment of our redemption, and that is the ground of our justification. Justification means how can we be right with God? How can we stand before God, and God should ask us that question, why should I let you into my heaven? That we are right with God, and God could say yes or no. But the point is that the accomplishment, the ground of our justification, was what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. We speak of it as the atoning work of Christ. That Jesus died. He paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. At that time, 2,000 years ago, But how does that impact us today? And some would say, well, Tom, you just have to accept Jesus. You just have to have faith. You have to believe. Well, yes, okay. But if we dig a little deeper and ask the question, okay, how does that happen? And the point that I'm making here, and the point that is made, for example, by Murray in his little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and others, is that that is the application of the Holy Spirit. That there are certain things that the Holy Spirit does within us. Jesus did the first part 2,000 years ago. The Holy Spirit today is working in our lives today. It begins with that call, that effectual call, where the Holy Spirit calls us by name, and then He breathes into us the breath of life, what we refer to as new birth or regeneration. And then faith and repentance, and then we are justified through that faith. And then, of course, that continuing work of sanctification in our lives, and eventually when God takes us home and we are glorified. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 8, doesn't he? But here we're talking about how the Holy Spirit applies that atoning work to our lives personally and experientially. Now, I can't help but think of that incident in the New Testament where Jesus, early on in his ministry, and this religious leader, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he was a trained scholar, and he came to Jesus at night, and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so he was aware that Jesus had been performing miracles, and immediately he begins to think, ooh, that sounds like Elijah. It sounds like Elisha. Perhaps asking, are you a prophet? Are you the prophet that Moses had predicted? Who are you? Maybe even you are the Messiah. And Jesus didn't answer his question. I believe that Nicodemus was essentially asking Jesus about his identity. And Jesus didn't answer his question. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, that doesn't make any sense. A grown man, that doesn't happen. He can't enter back into his mother's womb to be born again. And Jesus' response was, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, in the Greek language, we don't have capital letters and lowercase letters, but I believe that when we translate into another language, such as English, that the translators have to take and apply this. They understand what this means. And so what we have here, for example, if you look in the ESV, if you have that, or if you look in another version, chances are that which is born of the Spirit, the S is in the capital, is a capital, and then the second S is lowercase. And so Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Again, capital S here. I believe that Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. And I think it's crucial here. The wording that Jesus uses, there's a play on words here, because the Hebrew word for spirit is the same word as breath or wind. It's the word ruach. And the same thing is true in the Greek language as well. It's pneuma. We have different words for those two things. But in both the Hebrew and the Greek, it's the same word, as I've pointed out previously. But what Jesus is saying here is that it's the Holy Spirit. And so we have this picture, if you will, that Jesus is drawing here for us. And that is, just as God took the dust of the earth in Genesis chapter 2 and shaped it into the form of a man, that God gets down on his hands and knees and he breathes into us the breath, the ruach of life. And so here we have Jesus saying, but the question is, why? Why do we need to be born again? Well, the Apostle Paul, I think, answers that quite effectively there in Ephesians chapter 2, there at the beginning of Ephesians 2, where the Apostle Paul writes, let me get to the right book here, where the Apostle Paul writes here, he says, And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And he's saying, that was you, and that was me, that we were dead. He's not talking about potentially dead, that we're going to die at some point in time, but he's talking about spiritually dead, that we're not alive to God, we're not alive to Christ. But it's through the Holy Spirit who breathes into us the breath of life. I think of that hymn, And Can It Be, one of our favorite hymns in our hymnal. And Charles Wesley, who is the author of this hymn, he says in the fourth stanza, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And so here we have that picture here, don't we, in this text of Scripture. And when Ezekiel, when he penned these words, or when he proclaimed these words, it says, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your heart of flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. This sounds so much like Jesus' promise there in John chapter 14 and 16. And what a remarkable promise this is. Perhaps we have family members or people that we love, people that we've been concerned about, and we long to see them come to faith in Christ, a son or a daughter, perhaps a brother or a sister or a parent, a mom or dad, or a close friend that we've known for years. We don't know. But you see, we can pray that God in His sovereignty would do this very thing, that the Holy Spirit would come and breathe into them that breath of life and take away their heart of stone. Well, this leads us to our second point, and that is, obey my laws. And here it almost complicates the issue a little bit. We draw from this text of Scripture, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now we know from Ezekiel's prophecy that this was a real concern for Ezekiel because, you see, the people had turned away from God's law. And they had worshipped other gods, and everything about them as a whole had broad ramifications for them as God's people, spiritually and ethically, morally in the land, and socially and otherwise. This is a common theme, of course. You read through Isaiah, you read the same thing. Through Jeremiah, we read other prophets, and this is one of their oracles, God's judgment because of their unfaithfulness, their infidelity to the Lord. But Moses had predicted this in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, of course, is It means second law or second giving of the law, Deuteronomus, second law. And here, 40 years after God had proclaimed his law to his people there from the side of the mountain, Moses had proclaimed it there at Sinai. And now here Moses, of course, is ready to turn the people loose at where they will cross the river into the promised land and challenging them to remember God's law. And time again throughout history, we know that they had turned away from that. And this came to a head there at the time of the exile when God allowed first the Assyrians to come in and to defeat the northern kingdom and take them captive. And then about 150 years later, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in and they took the people of Judah, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and took the people back into captivity. And here we read that God is saying, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, many of you know that we recently spent 3 months looking into the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, of course, are more than just some arbitrary list of rules and regulations. This is largely how the Pharisees understood the Ten Commandments, how they understood the Torah, that is the law as a whole, a list of 614 specific rules and regulations about how many paces you could walk on the Sabbath day or whether you could eat meat and have dairy products in the same meal and all of those types of things. And Jesus knew that the way they were interpreting God's law was really off base. And what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, he said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. But not a single piece of the law will pass away until all is accomplished. And what Jesus was doing there, of course, he goes back to the Ten Commandments when he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, you shall not kill. Let me tell you what that means. It's not just the action, it's the heart. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Let me tell you what that means. And so he talks about the sanctity of the marriage relationship. And so here we have this picture that Jesus spells out for us. He gives us the true intent, but also intensifies it. And the problem is, of course, that we are prone to failure. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Thy great mercies, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. And so the question is here, and the Apostle Paul, of course, makes a point in Galatians, doesn't he? In Galatians chapter 2, we read where the Apostle Paul, in essence, it's almost like he says, oh, no, the law's not valid anymore. We read there in Galatians chapter 2, where he says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And so what do we do with this? The question is, how much are we subject to the law as God's people today? Jesus, of course, there in Matthew chapter 5, he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And Jesus fulfilled it by his own perfect obedience, not to just those details, how the Pharisees interpreted it, but rather how he understood the application of the law. And Jesus was perfectly obedient in every single detail, as we are reminded in Scripture, that yet without sin. And it's this, you see, that the Holy Spirit applies to our lives. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews, of course, as you heard in your call to worship this morning, those words where Paul writes, let me read it for you. I could recite it from memory, but let me read this passage for you where Paul writes that for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For by grace through faith. Now remember Jesus when he was having this conversation with Nicodemus there in John chapter 3. And Jesus, we need to understand that this conversation continues on beyond where Jesus said that you need to be born again. He goes on to say that no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And skip that break between verse 15 and verse 16, because we go directly into verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Sometime later, and Jesus, after he had fed the 5,000 there by the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd followed him around to the other side, and they were puzzled because he had performed a miracle, and they were all excited about that. And Jesus says, well, you're looking for me for the false reasons, the wrong reasons. And then he says, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You want another free lunch. And then Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And then they asked, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And so there we have that emphasis on believing in Jesus Christ. And so, you see, that, of course, is the means of our justification by the Holy Spirit, that we trust in Christ, that Christ indeed has fulfilled the law for us, that God will not hold us accountable for our failures. Remember this young man that was struggling there, wondering if he was really saved, because there are those who said, well, you're probably not really saved because of this or that or the other thing, and yet he was still trusting in Christ. But then we have the question, what do we do with God's law? And Paul, of course, anticipates that in Romans chapter 6, and that we continue to sin because we're not under law but under grace. And Paul says, no. He says that's really a contradiction to who you are in Christ and your identity with Christ, your union with Christ. And so Paul later on, of course, there in Romans chapter 12, he says there, in view of God's mercy, in light of God's mercy, Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That is your spiritual worship. You see, Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 2, he goes on with that next verse. He says there, he says that, Galatians again, bear with me, hold on. And the Apostle Paul says, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Like the Apostle James, true faith will issue in a life of commitment, in a life of obedience to God. Not that our salvation depends upon our being perfectly obedient, because Christ has been perfectly obedient, but a response in view of God's mercy. Offer your lives as a living sacrifice, and this is your spiritual worship. It's a reflection of our identity and our heart's desire as those who belong to Jesus Christ. Now, I have to confess, I've given you a whole dump truck load this morning, a lot to process, and we can talk about these things later. But Jesus, of course, there in John chapter 14 and 16, before Jesus departed, before he was crucified, and had gathered with disciples, and he took them aside, and he promised them, he says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And he said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither knows him, neither sees him, nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is the same promise that Ezekiel spoke of 600 years earlier. We are recipients of that promised Holy Spirit today, if we are in Christ, if we trust in Christ for our salvation, not because of anything that you and I have done. It's purely by God's grace, and God's grace alone. And you see, isn't that the beauty of the gospel? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this promise that Ezekiel gave 600 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the promise that Jesus gave to his apostles there in the upper room. And we thank you that we are recipients of that promise. We thank you that even here, as we have gathered in this room to worship you, as we have gathered here, O Lord, you are with us. Your Holy Spirit is with us, seated with us, but also residing within us. And that you walk with us every moment of every day. And so, Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name.